Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. This is our final look at this chapter. And follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, as you know, Jesus performed what are called innumerable signs and wonders all over the land of Israel. Signs because they always pointed to the fact that Jesus was God incarnate, able to do what no other human being could do. And wonders because that was the response they always received. And these signs and wonders were performed on an almost daily basis. In the gospel accounts, we have almost three dozen listed for us. Nine times Jesus healed crowds or portions of crowds. 35 times Jesus healed individuals. The miracles of Jesus Christ revealed his absolute power over demons, disease, death, and nature. As the Son of God, Jesus revealed his power over Satan and the forces of hell by repeatedly casting unwilling demons out of those whom they had possessed. Christ's countless healings demonstrated his power over disease as he banished sickness from Israel during his earthly ministry. As one by whom all things were created, Jesus had power over every facet of nature. And as the resurrection and the life, John exercised power over death. Jesus exercised power over death, raising the widow of Nain's son, raising Jairus' daughter, and raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, there are at least eight reasons Jesus performed these signs and wonders. At least eight reasons. Number one, to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Matthew 8:16 and 17, John 12:37 and 38. To validate his message, John 3 verses 1 and 2, chapter 6 verse 2. Third, to reveal his glory, John 2:11. Fourth, to increase the faith of his disciples, John 2:11 and John 6. To declare, number 5, his messianic claims, that's John 6. Verse 14, sixth, to prove his deity, Matthew 14, verses 32 and 33. Seventh, to demonstrate his compassion, his divine compassion, and we'll see that's seen in all of his miracles. And then eighth, to show his authority to forgive sin, to show his authority to forgive sin. To fulfill Old Testament prophecy, to validate his message, to reveal his glory, to increase the faith of his disciples, to declare his messianic claims, to prove his deity, to demonstrate his compassion, and to show his authority to forgive sins. And understand, at no time did anyone ever challenge or refute one single miracle of Jesus Christ. In fact, in one of the most ridiculous solutions ever suggested, the best his enemies could do was to attribute Christ's miracles to Satan, which Jesus immediately pointed out as totally illogical. The point is, clearly, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is clearly the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. He's God incarnate. The evidence is undeniable. And yet, as John 1:11 says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He came to earth to show the world that He was the only way, the only truth, the only life, that no one could come to the Father except through Him. He came to earth to save people from the penalty of their sins, and yet most of Israel rejected Him. And so at this point in the text, Jesus is making His final journey up to the city of Jerusalem to die and in so doing pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. You'll remember back in chapter 9, verse 51, we learned that when the days were approaching for His ascension, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. But as we've been learning these many months between that passage and where we are today, Jesus had been ministering as He always did on His way to Jerusalem while discipling His men to prepare them for taking the gospel to the entire world. You remember, as He put His face toward Jerusalem, He ministered in Judea, He ministered in Perea, which is east of the Jordan River, a couple of trips up to Jerusalem to celebrate some feasts and celebrations and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He took a trip up to Galilee, and now, with the date set in eternity past, just a couple of weeks away, it's time for Jesus to arrive in Jericho and to begin His final trip up to Jerusalem. It's time for the servant of Jehovah to become the suffering servant. It's time for the anointed one to become the rejected one. It's time for the sovereign Lord to become the sacrificial lamb, and He knew it. And He knew it. Now, as deceived by Satan, many believe, that Jesus was an unwitting victim. And as Jesus makes clear in our text from last Lord's Day, that is not the case. Look at verse 31. Chapter 18, verse 31. Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." And they were nervous about that because they knew the scribes and the Pharisees were looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus and to kill Jesus. And they didn't want that to happen. And so He tells them, "We're going to go to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again." So Jesus was not some well-intentioned victim. He was not a victim of His own ambition, a victim of Jewish hostility, a victim of Roman hostility. He was not someone who made a noble effort to liberate His people politically and morally and ethically and spiritually and religiously. But it all ended in a way He never really expected. No, far from that, Jesus was fulfilling the Father's perfect plan from eternity past, as recorded in all those Old Testament prophecies. And so at this point in time, Christ's rejection by Israel was set. It's in place. His death was inevitable. The fickle crowd will hail Him on His entry into Jerusalem. That will be the same crowd that will, a few days later, cry for Him to be crucified. Israel's apostasy will lead the Jews to execute their own Lord and Messiah. The Jews will be responsible for that. The Gentiles will be responsible for that. And yet, as we learned, they are simply the unwitting tools of God to accomplish the perfect plan of God from eternity past. Don't ever forget that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before man was even created, Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Which is why, by the way, when He's introduced to the world by John the Baptizer, He's introduced as the Lamb of God, sacrificial Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sins of the world. And of course, all of this stands as the unmistakable evidence that Jesus was God with infinite knowledge of things that have not yet happened and complete control over all the people involved. And so here in our text, finally, Jesus begins the short trip up to Jerusalem. From this point on, in spite of His supernatural teaching, in spite of His power over nature, in spite of His power over Satan and his demons, in spite of the healing miracles, in spite of raising people from the dead, Israel's rejection of Jesus, their Messiah, it's set. It is set. And so as we'll see in the weeks to come, the months to come, even though the Lamb of God will be in Jerusalem at the Passover to be the final perfect sacrifice, catch this, there will be no accounts of conversion during Passion Week. In our passage this morning, we're going to see two outcasts saved. Then in chapter 19, we're going to see the hated tax collector Zacchaeus saved. Then there are no further accounts of conversions in the Gospels until two more outcasts are saved. You know who? The thief on the cross and the Roman centurion. And so these two conversions of these two outcasts and then Zacchaeus in the city of Jericho, they provide, in essence, the last shining light before the darkness of Christ's suffering begins. And so the rejection of the Messiah is now complete. His ministry is about to come to an end, His public ministry. He's headed to unparalleled suffering and death. But Jesus, so compassionate, stops to save three outcasts from the penalty of their sins. Now, understand, in that society, these men were the lowest of the low. Two are blind beggars, which means they had no one to care for them. The other, a tax collector, the most hated and despised of all people in Israel. The two other trophies of sovereign grace at the cross were also outcast, a wretched, hated, executed criminal and a despised Roman soldier. And do not miss the fact that Luke includes these accounts as an indictment of massive proportion against the nation of Israel. Two beggars, a tax collector, a thief, and a Roman centurion. And for both Israel and us, it is a reminder that the Lord chooses what? The poor and the lowly for His kingdom. These two accounts are the last two moments of joy for Jesus before His suffering begins. Understand, there's not one joyful note from the time He walks out of Jericho until He's nailed to the cross. Don't think, by the way, don't think for a moment that what's known as the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, don't think that was a true celebration of Jesus Christ's lordship. Don't make that mistake. What took place on Palm Sunday was nothing more than a superficial display of hypocrisy, which only served to intensify the pain in the heart of Jesus. He knew a short week later, the very same people praising him would be crying for his crucifixion. And so these are two very blessed stories, what we have here at the end of 18 and what we have at the beginning of chapter 19. After this comes the suffering of our Savior. Now, to help us organize our thoughts here as we work through this passage, let's just focus on three key characters in this text. There's the blind man, there's Jesus Christ, and then there's the crowd. Let's look first at the blind man. By the way, Matthew also writes about this same miracle. Its timing is crucial before Jesus goes to the cross. Matthew writes about this same miracle, Matthew 20, verses 29 and following. Mark also writes about this miracle, Mark 10, verses 32 and following. And so we will draw on those passages to fill in what's missing here in Luke's gospel. Give us the whole story. Look at verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, stop right there. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, now Matthew tells us that following Jesus was a massive crowd, and you'll remember they were fearful. They were fearful because they knew something was about to happen. They just didn't know what it was. Following Jesus is this massive multitude all headed for Jerusalem for Passover. The crowd would have come down from northern Israel or the region of Galilee. They would have taken a detour through Perea, across the Jordan River, through Perea, east of the Jordan River, to avoid traveling through Samaria. They then would have crossed back over the Jordan near Jericho, and from Jericho they would make the 6-hour steep ascent to Jerusalem. You look at a topographical map, it's almost straight up. This year, the crowd would have been larger than normal due to the curiosity about Jesus. After 3 years of ministry, he is now well known. So wherever Jesus was, there was a massive crowd following him. Let me tell you a little bit about Jericho. Jericho was located 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem and about 5 miles from the Jordan River. It was located at the south end of the Jordan Valley, 6 miles north of the Dead Sea. In those days, it was fed by many springs. And when they weren't near the city, the water was piped into reservoirs to use in the city and also used to irrigate and make the region productive so that it was a flourishing area for certain crops. It was filled with date palms. In fact, Judges 1:16 calls Jericho the city of palms. There was a plant called balsam, which was a bush that produced the juice that was used for medicinal applications and found only there. The climate was warm in the winter and really, really hot in the summer. Josephus says, if you're going to live in Jericho, you only need linen clothes because even then, even when there's snow 15 miles up in Jerusalem, it can be very hot in Jericho. Mark 11:13 tells us that in Jerusalem during Passion Week on the Mount of Olives, it was not yet the season for figs. But it would have been the season for figs down in Jericho. They would have been ripening everywhere on those palms. Jericho, then, in many ways, looked like an agricultural garden. In fact, it was such a magnificent place with the Dead Sea nearby that, according to Josephus, Mark Antony gave the city to Cleopatra. New Testament Jericho had a large population that was flourishing. It was also the place that Herod loved so much, he built a fortress there, a palace there. It's where he went to die. Jericho. Close to the city is a massive rock formation that casts its shadow every night over Jericho as the sun sets. It's a region of steep cliffs, severe drops, and deep canyons. And the reason I tell you that is because some believe that this rugged, barren land was where Jesus was taken to be tempted by Satan. Now, you of course know about the Jericho of Joshua chapter 6. You'll remember God commanding the Jews to march around the city walls for 7 days, and on the seventh time of the seventh day, the walls fell down when the priests blew the trumpets that they were carrying. You remember that. Archaeologists have discovered the original walls of Jericho fallen outward just exactly as the Bible tells us happened. So that Jericho was destroyed, which tells us what? That there's a second Jericho. There are two Jerichos. There was the old Jericho, the ruins of the Old Testament, a little bit east and north, and there was the new Jericho. So there are two Jerichos. And that's important to understand because Luke says that Jesus was approaching Jericho, while Matthew and Mark tell us he was leaving Jericho. So, you could be approaching the new Jericho while leaving the old Jericho. It's also possible that what Luke means is that Jesus was in the vicinity of Jericho. And that would be the literal translation of the infinitive clause in the Greek there. Still others believe that Jesus was going out of Jericho, but when he heard the cry of the blind man, he turned and went back in. Frankly, it doesn't really matter. In any case, he was in the vicinity of Jericho. So, here's Jesus approaching Jericho. Following him, following behind him are the disciples, and following them is this massive crowd, many of whom are not only on their way to celebrate Passover, but they're also there to see what Jesus is going to do. Why? Because everyone in that region would have known that just a few weeks earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so because of the Passover and the curiosity about Jesus after raising Lazarus from the dead, this massive group of people is in Jericho. They're about to make the trip up to Jerusalem. Luke 19 verse 5 tells us that Jesus spent one night in Jericho, which means that the account we're about to look at most likely took place on the following day as he was leaving Jericho. So, we have this massive multitude moving in and around the vicinity of Jericho. And as they do, as ordained in eternity past, God in His sovereignty has a couple of blind beggars that we meet here in the text, verse 35 again. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. One of the onlookers on the sidelines of this crowd was a blind man. He's where people are. He's begging. Matthew tells us that there were actually two blind men. Matthew 20 verse 30. Luke focuses on just one of them whose name we learn from Mark 10:46 was Bartimaeus, which means Bar, son of Timaeus. That Luke focuses only on the one and Mark names this one suggests that Bartimaeus, by the time these Gospels were written, was a well-known member of the early church. Dr. Luke tells us that the man was blind. He would know. He was a doctor. And as you know from the Gospels and we know from history, blindness was very, very common in the land of Israel. So common, in fact, that Jesus used blindness to illustrate spiritual ignorance. Blindness at this time was caused by many things, including birth defects, injury, disease. If you were blind in that society, it was assumed that God was judging you for some sin, either your parents' sin or your sin. You'll remember the disciples said in John chapter 9 about the blind man that they encountered, who sinned, this man or his parents? That was the common mentality at that time. That mentality, combined with the stigma of being blind, more often than not forced them to beg for their sustenance. They were despised. They were ostracized. They were alienated from society. And so many of them, as I said, had to turn to begging for their sustenance. Verse 36. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he, that's Bartimaeus, began to inquire what this was. What's going on? It's clear that something out of the usual is happening. And so the blind Bartimaeus begins to ask anyone who would give him an answer. Verse 37. They told him, someone around him told him, that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, it was typical at that time, we find this throughout Scripture, it was typical at that time to identify people by where they came from. And even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Jesus was associated with Nazareth, where he had lived since childhood. Verse 38, and he, blind Bartimaeus, called out, saying, Jesus, son of David. MacArthur says, here we have a case of the blind seeing what the seeing can't see. By the way, the verb called out, ba'a'o, it means to scream, to yell. The verb krazo, used by Matthew in his account of the story, he uses the verb krazo. That word is used to describe insane, epileptic, demon-possessed people, and women in childbirth. It's a very, very strong word. In other words, Bartimaeus is shouting as loudly as he can shout. There's noise, there's commotion. He's shouting as loud as he can shout. Now, don't miss this. This is key. Bartimaeus asks the question, what's all the commotion? Someone tells him, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Bartimaeus responds by stating the most important designation of Jesus, screaming out, Jesus, not of Nazareth, Jesus, son of David. What this shows us is that God has enabled him to understand who this is. He doesn't question it. He simply screams out, Jesus, son of David. Where he comes from, not nearly as important as who he is. Now, what you have to understand is that title, son of David, is a messianic title. What were the Jews waiting for? Their Messiah. What are the Jews still waiting for? The Messiah who came to earth the first time, who they rejected and crucified. The blind man understands. This is the Messiah. It's a messianic title. And when he says, when he cries out, son of David, he's not just saying that Jesus is the descendant of David. The title describes him as the heir to the messianic throne and the only one who has the right to fulfill the Davidic covenant. You'll remember in the Davidic covenant, God promised that David would have a greater son. And for a while it looked like it was Solomon, right? But it wasn't Solomon. His temporary kingdom ended tragically. From his kingdom came the divided kingdom. David was to have a greater son who would reign over an everlasting kingdom. It wasn't Solomon. New Testament genealogies trace both Joseph and Mary's ancestry back to David. The point is, Jesus was the true heir to David's throne, both by legal right through his father and by bloodline of descent through his mother. And more than that, he was God's choice out of all of David's descendants. I'll go back to Luke 1 for a moment. Luke 1, verse 32. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. That's verse 26. Here's what he is prophesying. Here is what he is announcing. Verse 32, he will be great. This is your son. Your son will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. See, there it is. And he will reign over the house of Jacob. What's that? Israel. Forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Well, that hasn't happened yet. That's describing Jesus Christ. That's describing Messiah. And so understand that when Bartimaeus shouts the title Son of David, what he is doing is confirming his faith that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Redeemer of Israel, and he is God's anointed King. That's profound. Having rightly identified Jesus as the King of Kings, look at what Bartimaeus says. Verse 38 again. Have mercy on me. Now his words are very important. They're very telling. Have mercy on me. To scream out, have mercy on me, or be gracious to me, same idea, acknowledges that he knows, watch this, that he had no merit in and of himself. You don't need mercy if you can handle it yourself. It was the cry of the penitent heart that knows that salvation depends entirely on God's grace and mercy, not anything any man could ever do. His words, if you think about it, are similar to David's plea to God after his sin in Psalm 51, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. It's the same idea. By the way, have mercy on me is a common cry you see throughout the Psalms. It's in Psalm 4, Psalm 6, Psalm 9, Psalm 25. It goes on throughout the Psalms. People saying, have mercy on me, have pity on me, be gracious to me. And so here is a man who has faith in the person of Jesus Christ as his deliverer and as the one sent from God to be his anointed king. Here is a man who knows his plight and that there's absolutely nothing he can do to remedy it. And so he cries to the only one who can help him. And in light of the sorrow and the suffering to come, this is a beautiful, beautiful moment. It's a statement we don't hear again until the thief on the cross says the words, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't say, I deserve to be there. He simply says, remember me. Now, notice, if you will, the response of the crowd. I mean, certainly they're sympathetic. They know Bartimaeus. He's been blind for many years. Certainly, they're sympathetic to this poor blind man, right? Verse 39, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. The ones leading the way, they would have been those who were responsible for crowd control. You remember under the Pax Romana, the Jews could operate somewhat independently as long as they didn't cause a whole lot of noise, stir up a whole lot of grief. And so keeping things under control, the ones leading the way, they sternly tell this blind man, be quiet, stop. Why are they trying to silence this most desperate man? Well, because again, in that society, blindness was considered the judgment of God for someone's sin. He's a pariah. He's an outcast. Begging by necessity. Beggars by necessity were a nuisance. If you've ever been in a foreign country where there are beggars, you know they just circle you and circle you until finally you either reject them or you give them something. They're always there asking for something, right? How interesting to note that while the blind man could see nothing of what was going on all around him, God enabled him to see who Jesus really was. The multitude, those following him for the most part, they couldn't discern that he was a king. They couldn't see a king coming. But Bartimaeus could. The Holy Spirit had impressed the truth upon his heart and God enabled him to embrace it. He believed everything there was to believe. Jesus was the King. He was the Messiah. He was the only one he needed. He was the only one who could give him mercy. Well, being rebuffed in his effort to speak to the King, does Bartimaeus walk away dejected? No. No, look at verse 39. In an expression of his desperate faith, verse 39, he kept crying out all the more. Be quiet, I'll talk louder. I'll repeat it more. Son of David, have mercy on me. He kept crying out all the more. He was not going to be intimidated into silence. He instantly realizes that this will probably be the one and only chance he will ever get. While blind, he saw enough to see the opportunity, and so he would not stop crying out. His heart had seen the light before his eyes ever did. And so we meet the blind beggar, Bartimaeus. Well, there's a second figure in the story. This is the key figure in the story. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 40. And Jesus stopped. He stopped. In the midst of this massive multitude, all moving in mass through Jericho on the way up to Jerusalem, Jesus stops. Rather than being focused on the suffering to come, Jesus stops. One last time, Jesus will confirm his deity publicly, and in so doing, he once again demonstrates his divine compassion. The parallel passage in Matthew 20:34 says that Jesus was moved with compassion. And so hearing the blind beggar's desperate cries, Jesus stopped and reacting just the opposite to the authorities who were trying to push Bartimaeus away, Jesus commanded that Bartimaeus be brought to him. Now Mark chapter 10 gives us the rest of the story here. Mark 10 verse 49, listen to this. Jesus stopped, same thing, and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he is calling for you. Your request has been answered. Now listen to what he does. This is Mark 10, verse 59. He's told, take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. Verse 50, throwing aside his cloak, He jumped up and came to Jesus. Now that's faith in action, isn't it? There's no hesitation. There's nothing to think about. There's no doubt. MacArthur writes this, he just threw off his beggar's cloak. That's pretty significant because very likely that's all he owned in this world. It kept him warm when the nights got cold. It provided a bed for him to lie on. But he throws it aside. He leaves it behind. And this is great faith. This is eager faith. This is faith that says, I don't have much, but what I do have, I gladly discard. He left everything he had behind. He came as fast as a blind man could come, and his act, MacArthur writes, symbolizes genuine faith demonstrated by the willingness to abandon all to follow Jesus Christ. Verse 40. And when he came near, back to Luke 18, and when he, Bartimaeus, came near, he, Jesus, questioned him. Why does Jesus, who has demonstrated that one of the attributes he did not temporarily lay aside was his omniscience, why does he question him? Because he wants to hear Bartimaeus articulate what's on his heart. Verse 41. What do you want me to do for you? Again, MacArthur points out incredibly, think this through, the high King of heaven, the sovereign creator God of the universe, offers to be the servant of this lowly outcast. I'm God. How can I help you, outcast? What an amazing, amazing example of God's mercy and grace. Verse 41. And he said, Lord. Stop right there. Lord. He has the right perspective. He knows who Jesus is. You have to call him Lord if you understand he's the Messiah, if you understand he's the King of all kings. You have to call him Lord. My master. He is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. In essence, he expresses his confidence in Jesus as the one who alone can grant his desire. Verse 41. Lord, I want to regain my sight. Now that's interesting. That he asks to regain his sight might imply that he had not been born blind, but rather had lost his sight at some point in his life. Verse 42, what does Jesus do? He says this, three words, receive your sight. Jesus says the word, it's done. Simple. Simple as that. Notice, if you will, look at it. Jesus doesn't slap him in the head and knock him down. Did you catch that? Did you catch that he doesn't slay him in the spirit? He does none of the foolishness that contemporary fraudulent faith healers do. I mean, as you know, Jesus sometimes healed with a word or a touch. He did both in this case. Matthew 20, verse 34 adds that he touched the eyes of Bartimaeus and the other blind man. Other times, the afflicted touched his cloak. You remember that account in Matthew 9. Still other times, he used spittle, he used clay. No matter what gestures accompanied his healings, they were inexplicable in any other way than divine, supernatural intervention. And it's also important to note that his healings were not contingent, catch this, they were not contingent on the faith of the one being healed. The fact of the matter is that many of those he healed manifested no faith whatsoever prior to their healing. And many of them walked away without receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, their Savior. As you examine the healing miracles of Jesus, there are six features that stand out. Six features that stand out. I've given these to you before. Number one, Jesus healed with a word, a touch, or some other gesture. Number two, Jesus healed instantaneously. He healed instantly. There were no progressive healings in which the people he cured gradually got better. Peter's mother-in-law's symptoms vanished at once. She was fully restored to health, Luke 4. The centurion's servant was healed that very moment, Matthew 8. The woman with the hemorrhage was healed immediately, Mark 5 says. The 10 lepers were cleansed of their disease as soon as they left to show themselves to the priests, Luke 17. After Jesus stretched out his hand and touched another leper, immediately the leprosy left him, that's Luke 5. When Jesus commanded the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, get up, pick up your pallet and walk, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Understand, some of us have problems walking naturally after we've sat down for 20 minutes. This man, paralyzed, perhaps his entire life, immediately gets up and walks with no problems. Now, there are those who claim that the healing of the blind man in Bethsaida, Mark 8, is an example of progressive healing. Here's how it works. Some of the hyper-charismatic, fraudulent faith healers, when they heal someone and the person is not healed, they say, well, a couple problems. Number one, you don't have enough faith. It's your fault. And number two, you just got to give it some time. And you say, well, can you point to a passage in Scripture where that happened with Jesus? And what they do is they point to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 of 25 as an example of progressive healing. The man says this, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. That's verse 24. That is simply, catch this, an explanation of his pre-existing condition of blindness before the healing, the grammar tells us. The actual healing was instantaneous, as verse 25 says. Listen, think this through. If Jesus' healings had not been instantaneous, his critics would have claimed that the people became better only as a result of natural process. Third, Jesus healed completely. Peter's mother-in-law was cured of all her symptoms, went on at once from being bedridden to serving a meal. The leprosy left the man with leprosy, Luke 5. Same with all of Jesus' healings. The blind received sight, Matthew 11, 5. The lame walked. The lepers were cleansed and the deaf heard. In other words, every single opportunity Jesus Christ had to heal someone, he healed them perfectly and completely. You don't have a leg? A leg was created. Number four, Jesus healed everyone. Unlike contemporary faith healers, Jesus did not leave behind long lines of disappointed, distraught people who were not healed. Matthew 4:24 says that the news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill. Everyone in Syria, they brought to him those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them all. Matthew 12, verse 15, many followed him, and he healed them all. Luke 6:19, all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So widespread was Jesus' healing that he, in effect, banished disease from Israel during the 3 years of his ministry. I've said this to you many times before. If Benny Hinn could actually heal one person, the government would scoop him up, stick him in an office, and parade the population of America through his office to just see if he could heal somebody else. It's fraudulent. Number five, Jesus healed organic disease. Very interesting, very important. He didn't heal vague, ambiguous, invisible ailments such as lower back pain, heart palpitations, headaches. On the contrary, he restored full mobility to paralyzed limbs, full sight to blind eyes, full hearing to deaf ears. He fully cleansed leprous skin. He healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, Matthew 4. And mark it down, every single one of Jesus' healings were undeniable, miraculous signs pointing unmistakably to his deity, which was why not one of his most bitter enemies could ever deny what he had done. Listen to this, John 11:47. I love this verse. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. Oh, we've got to meet over this. And they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Oh, look, man, this Jesus is doing things we can't deny. I mean, what on earth are we going to do about this? Finally, number six, Jesus raised the dead. The dead. Not those in a temporary coma or those whose vital signs fluctuated during surgery. The young man in his casket on his way to his burial. A young girl whose death was apparent to all. A man, Lazarus, who'd been dead and buried for 4 days. Now back to Luke. Look what happens. Luke 18:42. Jesus says this, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. Now stop right there. Your faith has made you well. If we're talking about salvation, then it's God-enabled faith, because if it was Bartimaeus' faith, Bartimaeus would have something to boast about, right? It's a gift of grace is what it is. Now, what you need to understand is that this healing was more than just physical sight. How do we know that? Well, the Greek word translated well, do you see it? Your faith has made you well, is the word sozo. That is the common word in the New Testament that's translated saved. Saved. While faith was not necessary for someone to be healed, it is absolutely necessary for salvation. So did his faith enable him to be saved from the penalty of his sin? Answer, yes. But it's his God-enabled faith. So you can see the Holy Spirit is opening his eyes, helping him to understand, have mercy on me. He's just not talking about his eyesight. Well, how do we know he's truly saved? Look at verse 43. How do we know leaving his cloak, he was willing to deny self, take up his cross daily, and follow Jesus Christ? How do we know this? Look at verse 43. Verse 43. Immediately. Well, he immediately jumped up. And now immediately he regained his sight and what? Began following him. Why was he following him? What's it say? To glorify him. Matthew 20:34. They followed him, the two of them. Mark 10:52. He followed Jesus on the road. So he's on the road now with Jesus. He's part of the crowd following Jesus. Different than the crowd, he's legit. To follow Jesus speaks of obedience to the Word of God. To glorify God speaks of worship. And both are unmistakable marks of true conversion. No doubt these two were with Jesus. Think this through. They were with Jesus from this moment on, all the way through His ascension to the right hand of the Father. And guess what? From this moment on, they saw everything. Wow. As I said earlier, Mark may have given Bartimaeus' name and his account of this incident in Mark 10:46 because he was well known in the early church. Well, how's the crowd going to respond to this? How are they going to respond to this undeniable display of deity? Look at verse 43. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That's great, isn't it? No. Don't miss what he's saying. He's not saying that everyone who witnessed the miracle believed in Jesus Christ. He's not saying that. Rather, it says they praised God because they knew God did miraculous things. They should have concluded what? That Jesus was God. But sadly, tragically, that's not what happened. Now, we're going to see this clearly, more clearly, in the days to come. But the suffering that Jesus undergoes and the crucifixion is far more severe than any other person ever tortured to death for the name of Jesus Christ. There's two reasons for that. Number one, He took upon Himself, the sinless one, took upon Himself the sins of all who would believe. That's number one. Number two, the Father turned His back on Him. That makes it infinitely worse than what any other human being has ever suffered. So we're going to be seeing that, learning about that in the weeks and months to come. My point is, Jesus knows what's to come. And at this point in time, you think Bartimaeus was the only blind person there, sick person there, leper there? You and I would have been focused on the pain to come. No doubt Jesus understood the pain to come, but He stops. He stops on His way to death. He stops. And in compassion, He listens to the desire of one who'd been enabled to believe in Him. And He heals both of them physically and spiritually. Now you can't miss this. As beautiful as this is, what this is, we're going to see the same thing next Lord's Day. What this is a horrific indictment against Israel. When He gets to Jerusalem, no one will be saved until the two outcasts at the cross. They've rejected their Messiah. They have rejected their Savior. Who does Jesus stop to help? A pitiful beggar. Such is the compassion of our Lord. Aren't you grateful that He stop to save you and me? Father, thank You for our passage this morning. What a wonderful story. We're so grateful for Your precious Word. We read, we understand these things. As the Holy Spirit enables us to understand these things. And Father, we can't help but thank You and praise You for Your goodness to us. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we understand perfectly well that had you not stopped, as it were, and opened our blind eyes to believe, we would still be destined and deserving of hell. And so, as we were encouraged to do in our psalm this morning, we praise you. At the same time, Father, our hearts break because we know there are people here this day who do not know you, who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. They are not willing to deny self. They're not willing to die for you, if that's what you should call for. They're not willing to follow you through obedience and submission to the Word of God, submitting their will to your will. And so again, we beg you to stop and open the eyes of those who are spiritually blind, spiritually dead. Short of you doing that, they can't see the only Lord and Savior there is. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.